chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 32 through verse 45. In this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ is with His disciples, and they are on the way to Jerusalem. They are traveling to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ has set His face like flint towards Jerusalem. That means that He has a determination to go there, and there's a reason He's going. The reason He's going is to suffer and to die. But along that road to Jerusalem, He has many things to teach His disciples. And we'll see in this passage an occasion that He takes to instruct them on the ABCs of Christianity. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to Him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him. And the third day He will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him saying, Teacher, we want You to do whatever we ask. Do for us whatever we ask. And He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to Him, Grant us that we may sit one on Your right hand and the other on Your left in Your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to Him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on My right hand and on My left is not Mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. It has been said that you know a man's character not only by what he does, but by what he desires, his ambitions, what he aims for. But we see in this narrative a quite ambitious request of the disciples. And this ambition does reveal to them their character. John Calvin said, This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity. We see this request by James and John, the sons of Zebedee. When Jesus called them to be His disciples, they were in their father's boat, mending nets. They were fishermen. And they want to be sitting at His right hand and at His left in His glory. They're quite ambitious. They were two of the three disciples that were called the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They saw things and they heard things that the others did not. Very recently, and you see back in chapter 9, they saw the Lord transfigured before them. That is, He took them up on the mountain, James and John and Peter, left the other 9 disciples behind, and brought these 3 with Him, and they saw Him transfigured. They saw Him in His glory. And having seen Him in His glory, now their ambitions rise to the surface. We want to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now first they asked for a blank check. They said, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. Now that's a very dangerous request to grant. If somebody says to you, I have a favor, the first thing you should say is, well, what is your favor? Not, I'll do anything you want. You remember Herod did that when Herodias, the daughter of Herodias, danced before him, and he was so pleased. He said, you can ask me whatever you want. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And Herod was very grieved. He spoke too much. But you want to be careful. Well, the Lord very wisely says, what do you want me to do for you? And in verse 37, they said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now to sit on his right hand and his left didn't simply have to do with being closer to him by way of proximity. To sit on your right hand and your left was the place of honor, the place of power, the place of authority. Next to the ruler himself, there was no higher place in a kingdom. And so they were asking for a very great thing. Now, there was nothing wrong with asking great things of God. William Carey, the great missionary, said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And there's nothing wrong with that. We sing that wonderful hymn by John Newton, that hymn about prayer, where he reminds us, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Well, they were asking a lot. Now, their ambition was really the exact opposite of some who speak about His kingdom, and they say that they would be content. I would just want a little cabin somewhere in the corner of glory. You've heard people say that. I'm not expecting so much. If I could just have a little cabin in the corner of glory, I'd be satisfied. Well, theirs was the exact opposite. They don't want a cabin in the corner of glory. They want to sit one on His right hand and the other on His left. Now, there's something that's very genuine and commendable in their faith. They believed the words of Christ when He spoke of His glory, coming in His glory with the Father, in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And yet there was still something very wrong about their request. And so our Lord begins to reveal it in a very gracious way. But He begins to show them, and to show them and the other disciples, because this was a problem not only with James and John, it was a problem with the rest of the disciples. They were all arguing about this. In the previous chapter, in fact, they're on their way. If you just turn back to chapter 9, you'll see on their way in verse 33, when they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He asked them, what is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus knew what they were disputing about, but here they are on the road, and Jesus again had just told them that He was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And what is on their mind? Who is going to be the greatest? Are you? Am I? Who's going to be the greatest? This was a problem with the rest of the disciples as well. And so Jesus, in chapter 10, begins to show them what was wrong with this request. And notice in verse 37, or in verse 38, Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask." There's a great amount of ignorance in your request. You don't really know what you're asking. And they didn't. They had no idea. They didn't understand the nature of His kingdom. They were expecting still that the Lord would set up an earthly kingdom and rule in the world. They saw the crown and the glory, but they didn't see and understand the suffering that must come first. They wanted the crown, but they didn't want the suffering. And that was a great problem. And so many people, when they have such high ambitions, they don't really understand all that's involved. When I hear of someone that wants to go in the ministry, I'm glad the Lord said to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers out into His field. And yet, I know that there's a lot that they're in for that they're not understanding yet. And you really can't understand it until you're there. But Jesus asked them, "Can you drink? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, when He's talking here about baptism, they've already been baptized in water. And here, baptism is used not in reference to water, but it's being immersed in something. And what they will be immersed in, what Jesus is about to be immersed in, is in great suffering. And Jesus promised them all along the road that they must go through great tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. And there was a lot in store for them that they really didn't understand. And so He asked them, "Can you drink the cup?" And drinking the cup, that was an Old Testament idiom, which meant to fully undergo this or that experience, whether it's favorable or unfavorable. To drink the cup means you're about to undergo an experience. Jesus was about to drink the cup of woe, the cup of sorrow. Are you able to do this? They didn't know what was in store for them. And they were ignorant also of their own weakness. What do they answer? It says here in verse 39, they said to Him, "We are able." We are able. Were they able? No, not of themselves they were not. In fact, as soon as they saw the real suffering of Christ, when Jesus Christ was arrested, what happened? They all ran. They scattered. They thought that they were so strong. Jesus, remember speaking to Peter. Peter said that he's ready to go and die with Him. "Though everyone else forsakes you, I will go. I will never forsake you." And yet Peter denied Him three times that night. They didn't know. They were loyal, but they didn't understand what was in store, and they were far too self-confident. Far too confident. Now Jesus assures them in verse 39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." He assured them that they would suffer. And they did suffer. In fact, James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. And then John had great tribulation. He was arrested and beaten. And then he was finally at the end of his life, he was in exile on the island of Patmos. So they did have to go through it. Jesus knew that. Being the Lord, He could see. He knew what was in store for them. But they were too confident and relying on their own strength. "We are able." The Bible says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." He's a fool. And there's a world of difference between the attitude which says, "I can do all things," and the one who says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, the second attitude reflects a knowledge of our own weakness and a dependence upon Christ to bring us through, to strengthen us. But there's their pride. They don't really understand what their heart is all about. But also, there was something very deplorable in their desire for preeminence. Children, preeminence, that just means the desire to be first. The desire to be ahead of everybody else. Matthew Henry said, "It's a holy ambition to strive to excel others in grace and holiness, but it is a sinful ambition to covet to exceed others in pomp and grandeur." And that's what they were desiring. They wanted to have the highest places in the kingdom of God. Now, this sinful ambition was blatantly displayed by James and John, but it was also concealed and then really revealed in the jealous reaction of the other disciples. When they heard about the requests of James and John, what does it say in verse 10? When they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They were very upset. Why? Because they wanted that place. And the thought of someone else passing them up, they couldn't take it. There was a jealousy. J.C. Ryle said, "Blessed is the man who can sincerely rejoice when others are exalted, though he himself is overlooked and passed by." We're bringing a man into the office of deacon officially and formally this morning. And there may be other men that are thinking out there, "Why am I not a deacon?" They might be resenting it in their hearts. "Why am I? Why was I Pat? Didn't they notice me? Didn't they see me?" And they see someone else exalted, and you might be thinking in your heart, "Why not me? Why not me?" You see, that pride lurks in every one of us. When we see others exalted in front of us, we can become very jealous, as these disciples were. It's amazing how quickly the sin of pride rises to the surface. But look at this gentle reproof of our Lord in verse 42. He passes by a lot of these things and doesn't point them out. But he does go to the heart of the issue in verse 42, and he calls them to himself. This is an important issue. He wants to address it. And so he summons them to himself. He takes this sinful attitude, sinful ambition very seriously. And he draws a contrast. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them." Now he's talking about the Gentile world. He's talking about the world as it operates under the principle without reference to God. You know, when the Bible speaks about the world, or when he speaks about the Gentiles, you know that a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. But when he calls them the Gentiles, he's speaking about those that are living and acting without reference to God. They have certain principles that they live by. And those principles are not derived from what God thinks, but from their own hearts and minds. And so he points to the Gentiles. "You know how they live. How do they conduct themselves?" And he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's how it is. That's the typical pattern of the world. The way of the world is to seek the highest positions of honor and authority so that they can lord it over the others. To lord it over, that means that you're in charge. You tell others what to do. They have to listen. They have to obey. That was found not only in the Gentile world, but in the Jewish world. Jesus spoke about the religious leaders, and he said they love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. They had places of honor, and that's the place they wanted to be. It feeds their pride. It feeds their ego. Makes them feel like big somebodies. And that's the idea that Jesus is getting at here. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of God. That's not the way of a Christian. And he draws a strong contrast. You notice in verse 42, or verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. In effect, what Jesus is saying is, this may be the way of the world. This is the way the world does things, but it is not the way things will be done in my kingdom. I operate my kingdom with a whole different set of rules. The sad fact is that the church has too often become just like the world in this regard. There's a vying for position and power, either through the influence of money or the obtaining of an office or a position in the church. It's something that's crept into the church and has through all ages. That's why we need to be on guard against this evil. And that's why Jesus is addressing this evil. And it is an evil when that comes into the church. But it finds its way into every church because the church is filled with people like you and like me. People like the apostles. We should never be surprised what Christians can do. You see, these men, they were the chosen ones of Jesus Christ. They had been with Him. They saw Him in His perfect example. They were taught by Him day and night. And yet here they are, the last week of Christ on earth, and they're still talking about power and position. And that's why it's a problem in the church, because the church is filled with men and women just like this. In fact, in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, we find that it was actually the mother of James and John who came to Jesus with her sons. And she was asking as well, and they were in agreement. Let my sons, one sit on your right hand and the other on your left, when you come in your glory. So sometimes it might not be the person themselves, but why is my son overlooked? Or why is my daughter? Why is my husband not chosen? And there's this same kind of love of preeminence. Many of the troubles within a church can be traced back to this unholy desire for preeminence. The main reason is because of the sin of pride, a self-centered desire for preeminence that's deeply rooted in all of our hearts. Now, this is a difficult lesson to learn, but our Lord, with great patience and perseverance, instructs them again about the ABCs of His kingdom. And then Jesus shows them what is the true path to greatness in His kingdom. And He says in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. So there's nothing wrong with desiring to be great if you have the right reasons and you have a right understanding of what greatness entails. Whoever would become great among you, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. It's interesting the word He uses here, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. To be a deacon means to serve. And it's interesting how the office of deacon is often desired for people because they see it as a place of honor and authority, when actually it's an office of service. And also, ministers of the gospel often want to be ministers so they can be the one in charge. And yet, even the apostle Paul said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We are servants. Diakonos, through whom you believed. We're servants. And that's the true nature of a minister. He is a servant, not a ruler. In fact, Peter instructs those who are elders among the people not to lord it over them, but to be examples to the flock. Christ's kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. The path to greatness in His kingdom is exactly opposite of that which is followed by the unbelieving world. Who are the great ones in the world? Those who have great power, who have possessions, prominence, popularity, they're considered the greatest in the world. The philosophy of the world is get all you can all you get and sit on the can. That's what my pastor, when I was growing up, said. That's the idea of the world. Just sit on the can. You're in charge. But Jesus places a great importance on serving in His church. The church has become so much like the world as the jockeying for position and power. Men may think very little of serving others, but God prizes it. Our Lord places the highest premium on serving. And it's not only the path to greatness, it is the greatness. It's not just a stepping stone to get to the top. I'll serve down here so I can get to the top. The serving itself is great in His eyes. Whoever gives a cup of cold water to these little ones, Jesus said, shall not lose his reward. You see, the standard of the world and the standard of Christ are at opposite ends. That's the true measure of greatness in Christ's kingdom. Matthew Henry said, the followers of Christ must be ready to stoop to the meanest offices of love for the good of one another. When he talks about the meanest offices, he's writing back in the 17th century. And so he's speaking about the lowest offices, the lowest kind of work. You need to be ready to stoop to the lowest offices of love for the good of one another. That's what catches the eye of God. Humility. What's your inward reaction when you're called upon to serve in the church? When you see your name on the nursery schedule, oh no, just sit and listen to those little kids and wipe their runny nose or change their diaper. What do you think of? Do you say, oh, here's an opportunity to serve? What about if you're on the cleaning crew? Oh, am I on the cleaning crew already? Again, it seemed like I just did that. You don't really want to serve, but Christ said that's what you should do. Want to serve. What about when you hear there's a work day? Oh, I'm glad I've got other things to do. Or do you seize that opportunity? Look for it. Jesus says this is the way to greatness. The office of deacon is an office of service, and that's why it's a great office. It's a wonderful office to serve Christ. Serve Christ in this way. But then the Lord Jesus Christ encourages them and encourages us with the supreme example of Himself. He says in verse 44, for whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great example, the greatest example to all of us. What an overwhelming argument for serving in Christ's church. Who was it who came to serve? The Son of Man, He calls Himself. He was the Son of Man, but He was also the Son of God. Very God of very God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but consider one another as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. For, and then he goes on to say, that even Christ was not thinking of Himself. Though He existed in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet He emptied Himself and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And He humbled Himself. and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Jesus served. He came to serve. Not to be served. If anyone should have been served, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And yet He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. How did He serve? Well, He served by His life and by His death. By His life, everything He did for others. You read the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, where do we find Christ? He is serving others continually. The Bible says He went about doing good. He was teaching, incessantly teaching them. Again and again, the same things. One time He said, oh, how long do I have to be with you? They weren't learning, but He kept teaching. Healing all manner of diseases. And they kept bringing more and more. He tried to rest and they were bringing more and more. And yet He still taught. Feeding the 5,000. And then even shortly after this, after they arrived in Jerusalem, He's there with His disciples in that upper room. After dinner, He girded Himself about with a cloth and He took a basin of water and went around to the disciples one by one and washed their feet. Washed their dirty feet. The Son of Man served by His life and then He served by His death. To give His life a ransom for many. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, than He give. Service is about giving. We know so little about that because we want to get. And that's really why we're so unhappy. We're looking about our own selfish desires and ambitions, our own interests. Husbands and wives, not happy because they want certain things they're not getting. And they should be looking, how can I give? How can I give? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Give. Give. This has a great word here for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. Jesus said He gave His life a ransom for many. You see, contained in this correction and rebuke of Christ, Jesus reveals to us the only hope and refuge for sinners. His death was more than an example. It was a great example of self-sacrifice. It was an example of someone who gave His very life. But it was more than an example. Jesus shows here that His death was an atonement for sin. A ransom. An atonement means a covering for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus says He gave His life a ransom for many. To purchase them. An atonement for sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. True humility begins when we quit looking to ourselves and our own goodness, our own righteousness, and we put all of our hope and all of our trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to be a ransom for many. When we trust what Christ has done, that's where humility begins. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You humble yourself. Jesus said, no one can enter My kingdom unless like a little child they humble themselves. humbling yourselves to see that you're not good enough, to see that you're not righteous enough, but you look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, He came to give His life a ransom. He came not to be served, but to serve. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where it begins, believing in Him, looking to Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Then you'll look to Him as the only hope, the ransom paid by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He said in verse 33, I'm going to be betrayed. They'll condemn me to death. They'll deliver me to the Gentiles. They'll mock, they'll scourge, they'll spit, and they'll kill me. But Jesus said, this is a ransom for many. He paid the price for sin. The wages of sin is death. He died. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. You'll have sins you'll struggle with. Pride will be there, just like with these disciples. But look how patient Christ was with them. He'll be patient with you. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. He'll cleanse you. Become a follower of Christ today. How do I become a follower? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. Follow Him, and He'll be with you and watch over you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, thank You for the instruction of Your holy word that shows us what pleases You the most. And what pleases You the most is when we humble ourselves and we think of others more than we think of ourselves. Lord, help us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Give us the strength to crucify that pride, to be humble, humble followers of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.